Good afternoon. Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. Glad to see you here. I'm glad to gather at the call of the Lord who calls us into His presence. I understand that that there is the youth group starting up again this coming Thursday night. So, just so that you're all aware, that's going on. Any questions you need to ask? Yeah. Right? Okay. For our call to worship, please stand. And listen to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Please turn in your cantus to page 4.
Therefore, O ye kings, seek wisdom here. How blessed are those who trust without dissembling, who gives the Son and bow in reverence here.
Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 42, the first 17 verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will keep you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving for your kindness, for your help, for the many blessings that you have given us. Lord, if you should mark our sins against us, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. You've not left us looking for our own way to heaven. But you've sent Jesus into the world to save us and to make us new. And you've sent us your Spirit to lead us into all truth. You've been very, very gracious to us and kind. We thank you for this. Lord, the kindness that you have shown to us, we desire that you would please show to others as well. That there would be many people who come to know you, our Savior, the one who loves us and changes us to be more and more into the image of Christ. We pray, Father, that you will use our witness this year in this town, the witness of each of us individually and us as a church as well, that we would hold forth your word before the people of this town, and that you would bring many to faith who do not know you and who have never known you. We pray, Father, that you would restore and rebuild the faith of those who have lost it along the way. We pray, Father, that you would use our efforts, as feeble as they are, use the efforts that are done in your name mightily for the sake of your kingdom. We thank you that you are a God who does this, that you are not dependent on good, strong people, but you say that your power is made perfect in weakness, and you've shown it again and again and again. We thank you for this. We pray, Father, for our church, for the families here in our church. We pray that you'll help us to be wise in the way that we face the world, in the way that we make decisions. We pray, Father, that you will cause us to grow in the likeness of Christ. I pray that you'll watch over our men that lead their families. We pray, Father, that you will cause them to be strong and men of your word who love what you say and who do what you say. We pray, Father, that you will bless all these children that we have here in our church. We pray that you'll strengthen them, cause them to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, that they would forever walk with you. We pray for the mothers in our church. We pray for your blessing upon them. There are many, many hard tasks that they have to do, and we pray, Father, that you'll give them grace and power and joy in the tasks that you give them. We pray, Father, particularly for Yolanda and for Heidi, who are carrying children. We pray for their continued health and strength for both mother and baby, and that they would be able to deliver in good time another worshiper for you. We pray, Father, that you would remove the sicknesses that are in our midst. Help us to get well. We pray for your church at large. You see the ways in which your church relates to one another, that it's not necessarily very good. You have prayed in your word that we would be one as you and your Father are one. And we pray that you would bring this about in the church, in the world. We pray, Father, that you would break the teeth of those wolves who tear at your body. We pray that you would protect her and cause her to grow and bring about the day that the earth will be full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone, that you've given us the Lord Jesus, you've given us the Spirit, and you've given us this prayer to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Please take your canthus and turn to page 315. And let's stand together as we sing. Oh, Let me get my little world together here. I'm sorry. Psalm 80b. It's on the handout that you have been doing. And please stand.
Lost Israel shepherd, who brought forth Joseph like a flock. From the cherubim will shine forth, rising banner that we be saved. So arise in sight of Ephraim, and Manasseh and Benjamin.
Turn to the Gospel of Mark. The first 11 verses, we'll be focusing in our sermon on verses 9 through 11, the baptism of our Lord. Mark 1, verses 1 through 11, hear the very word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let us pray for God's blessing. Our gracious God who speaks to us, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that it is very rich and that in and of ourselves we are very poor. We need the riches of your word to be unfolded to us, and yet without your grace we cannot receive it. So Father, we pray for a rich measure of your Spirit, that it would be upon the one who speaks, that he would speak faithfully and clearly. It would be upon us who listen, that we may receive your word with gladness and faith and joy and recognize in it the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal word speaking to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of Christ, for many generations the church has remembered the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. Now this is not true of the whole church any longer that it's remembered every year at the same time. Many limit their observance of the church year to Christmas and Easter. And yet there is value in observing the church year further than that, and that's reflected in the simple fact that there is now widespread confusion and ignorance regarding things like the baptism of our Lord and its significance. As it turns out, when such matters are not given repeated stress, they tend to fall off the map. Well, should we care? It's interesting that Christmas is only recorded in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But some account of Jesus' baptism appears in all four Gospels. This is explicit in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's a very clear allusion to it in the Gospel of John. Now that, of course, is not to minimize the significance of Christmas, like it's not important. Of course it is important, but it does point up the fact that Jesus' baptism is crucially important for the biblical writers. This afternoon, as we consider this passage, we will do so under the theme, "Jesus is anointed on behalf of his people." We're going to look at these points very briefly because I have four of them to consider. We're going to notice first the humility of Jesus, the submission of Jesus, the anointing of Jesus, and then finally the declaration concerning Jesus. Jesus is anointed on behalf of his people. We find the humility of Jesus particularly in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Jesus comes from Nazareth. We read in verse 5 that all the land of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to John's baptism. Judea lay in the southern part of the promised land of Canaan. It was largely the territory of Judah in the Old Testament. It's where you would expect to find good, loyal Jews to come from. It had better access to the temple than the rest of the country did. But Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee lay to the north and it had a very heavily mixed population. A great deal, probably the minority of the population were actually Jews. The rest were Gentiles and a few Samaritans perhaps. It's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a very strong accent of not really quite belonging fully. It's not the center of religiosity. It's not the center of Jewish piety. As one rabbi indeed complained, "Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah, the law. Your end will be seizure by the Romans." And even in Galilee itself, Nazareth was despised. As the Galilean Nathanael observed in John 1:46, he asked the rhetorical question, can anything good come from Nazareth? And of course, the presumed answer is not likely, right? Now that's a Galilean saying that. But Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth, of which the prophets have never spoken. And Galilee, of which faithfulness is not an obvious hallmark. Over against the many who come to John from Judea, we are told of the one who comes from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus' humility is reflected in his choice of hometown. And it's also reflected in his coming to John for baptism. We know from elsewhere that Jesus' self-presentation at the Jordan startled John. John, in fact, tried to prevent him, tried to stop him from being baptized. He says, no, this doesn't fit you. Well, why? Well, it says in verse 4 that John was baptizing in the wilderness. His baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And yet here is the Holy One of God who comes to John to be baptized with this baptism. Well, does this mean that he is, after all, a sinner, like everybody else? That we are mistaken in our assumptions of his spotlessness? No, this is the submission of Jesus. You will notice that though he too is baptized along with the crowds, he comes incognito among them and yet hidden as one of them. Yet there is a significant difference. We read in verse 5 that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. Doing what? Confessing their sins. We don't read of that concerning Jesus. He has no sins to confess, although he comes for this baptism. But if John's baptism is for remission of sins, why then is Jesus baptized? How can it be appropriate for the Holy One of God to come to a baptism for the remission of sins and be baptized? How can he come to this baptism and have no sins to confess? Well, we must first remember again that Jesus did not become man for his own sake. He does not live unto himself. He has come in a representative role. Meaning he stands in for others. If you have someone do something for you, that is your representative. Jesus has come as a representative, standing in for his people, for Israel, for us. And in order to stand in for us, he must submit to that which his people are called upon to submit to. Isaiah 53:6 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it is one thing to say that in his own person Jesus is the Holy One, that he is sinless and perfect. But Jesus is not merely an individual. He has come to identify with his people and all that they are. He has to take their sorrows, our griefs, our afflictions, and above all, our sins upon himself. And so when Jesus stands before John at the Jordan, he does so not only as the sinless one who need not confess his sins, he also stands before John at the Jordan as the sin bearer who must take upon himself the sins of others. And to put a kind of a picture on this, we might say that even as Israel has gone into the Jordan for remission of sins, Jesus steps into that now polluted water and takes upon himself those sins which have defiled it. Because Jesus' baptism is representative, that means also that it is connected to our baptism. When you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you were made a participant in this same water of which Jesus was baptized. It was your sins, too, which defiled that river, which Jesus took upon Himself when He submitted to John's baptism. And thus, this event is not simply just some strange ritual that, according to the custom of the time, Jesus kind of probably had to undergo for the sake of other people trying to get a picture. No, this was, as Jesus says to John in Matthew 3:15, it is necessary for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary to fulfill the righteousness of men because Jesus here presents Himself in the full faith and faithful submission to God. He offers up the pure faith which God requires from His covenant partner. So that is the righteousness of men that God requires. But Jesus also stands here and enacts, carries out the righteousness of God. That refers to God's covenant faithfulness, His commitment to carry out to the full His promises, the full word, the full scope of everything that He has said in His covenant with Abraham and his children, his offspring. God had promised salvation for His people. And Jesus' baptism is the first step in His ministry of fulfilling that salvation. It is therefore integral to the gospel. It is necessary for our salvation. Jesus is anointed on behalf of His people, and that is the theme of the entirety of verses 9 to 11. But in verse 10 specifically, we get the completion of the actual act of the anointing of Jesus. We read in verse 10, "And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove." And that occurrence, that event of the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove, transforms this entire event in a remarkable and fundamental way. There are echoes here of numerous Old Testament passages that define further who Jesus is, what His work involves, and why it is so important that He participate in John's baptism. We said that Jesus is the representative of the people, and therefore He must participate in this baptism along with them. He must submit to the baptismal washing. Now, baptismal washing was actually very common in the Old Covenant. It was part of the process and means whereby one was restored from uncleanness, and therefore separation from service to God. It was part of the means to be restored from that uncleanness and again made eligible for fellowship with God at the tabernacle or later the temple. But this washing was also part of the ordination process. In Leviticus 8, verses 6 and 10, we learn that when the priesthood was first instituted, Aaron and his sons were first washed with water, and then they were anointed with oil. And oil in the Old Testament was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Ordination, therefore, consisted of the joining together of water and Spirit. The cleansing, first of all, that provided access to God's presence, that gave a qualification for them to even be at the tabernacle. But then also the anointing then equipped them for service in God's presence. Now, the interesting thing that we often overlook is that John was a priest. You'll remember that in the Gospel of Luke, we first find out about the story of John where? In the temple, where Zechariah is serving. And he is serving as a priest, of course. So John is a priest. And therefore, when Jesus is washed by John the priest, and then God connects the anointing of the Holy Spirit with that washing, this baptism for the remission of sins is transformed into something more, isn't it? It's transformed into an ordination. And particularly an ordination into the priesthood. Now, of course, there's a great deal strange about that in terms of the Old Covenant. We know that. Jesus, after all, is from Judah, not from the priestly line. Well, at least according to the only genealogy that really counted, and that was the line of Joseph. In fact, the truth is that through Mary, he probably was a Levite, because that was, after all, what Mary's cousin Elizabeth was. But nonetheless, what counts for the genealogy is Joseph's line. And that's why the book of Hebrews tells us, well, this is strange because Jesus is not from the line of Levi. He comes from another line, another tribe. He comes from Judah, of which there's nothing said concerning the priesthood in the law. So there's something different going on here, obviously. God is in the process of bursting the wineskins of the old covenant. But he's doing so yet in such a way that we see a great deal of continuity in the process of that change. People with eyes to see can see the connections. But wait a minute. Of course, that has to take faith. Now, this event, as we've said, is about anointing. It's interesting to notice how Mark begins his gospel in verse 1. This is what Mark says in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Three ways of identifying this man. And in verse 9 is a commentary on this one as Jesus, as the man of humility from Nazareth of Galilee. And verse 11, as we'll see in a moment, is a commentary on this one as the Son of God, who is identified as such by the voice of the Father. Well, so too, verse 10 is a commentary on Jesus as the Christ. That is, the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the Messiah. When Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, he officially becomes Christ. And his ministry as Israel's Messiah can now begin. And that means that this event is not only about Jesus as priest, it is, but it is also about Jesus as king. The Messiah, of course, was known principally by the Jews as the great king of Israel, who would arise and deliver them and would reign in peace and righteousness in place of his father David. The whole work and ministry of Christ thus traced back to this official beginning at the Jordan. Once again, we see the necessity of what happens here. Yet once again, the Jordan is not only about what Christ does for us, as if it were simply and completely outside of us. He is our representative, and he causes us to participate in his history. What does that mean? It means that what Christ goes through, who he is, what he experiences, that isn't just something, oh, that happened to him, that's interesting. Means that we are made partakers. We are made partners in that. Even though he accomplished it in himself, we are made partners in his history and receive the benefits of what he did. And even as our sins were washed from us and placed upon Christ in the Jordan, so too Jesus' ordination at the Jordan provides us a basis for our own service. When we are baptized, we officially receive the gifts and the offices of kingship and priesthood. That's why Revelation chapter 1 tells us that he has made us kings and priests to God. Not just ministers, not just bishops. All of us who were baptized into Jesus, we receive his kingship and we share in his ministry. But there is even more here in verse 10 than anointing, as significant as that obviously is. There is also something even more basic, if you can get to that. And that is new creation. Way back in the beginning, in the very second verse of the Bible, we find the Holy Spirit hovering over all of creation. And then again, after the flood, what do we find? We find that Noah sent out a dove, of all creatures to send out. He sent out a dove. And what was that dove doing? The dove was evaluating the new world, hovering over the new world that had come into being. And that's not an exaggeration to call it a new world. And 2 Peter tells us that the old world was destroyed during the flood of Noah. So what does that mean? Well, when the flood recedes, what do you have? You have a new world. This dove hovers over this new creation and evaluates it. And so too the Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends upon Christ as the new creation here. In Christ there is a whole new cosmos, a whole new world, a whole new universe. The new heavens and the new earth are summed up in this man standing beside this dirty river. The things that can be shaken have been shaken, and he alone remains. And here again we see the mystery of faith. Because already here we find the beginnings of the new creation. But what do we see? Who could see it as such with the naked eye? The Romans were still ruling. God's people Israel were still in subjection to this powerful foreign nation. There were all kinds of murders and crimes as we have today. God's own people were still sinful. Who can see the new creation? Look at Jesus himself. He is just a man who is subject to suffering. Who has to eat and drink, and no doubt he snores. This is the new creation standing in front of them. It's only recognized by the eye of faith. Nobody would have looked without faith and said, "Wow, here's a whole new world right here. Here's the new Adam. Here's what we've been waiting for." No, this is a reality that is grasped only by faith. But even now, even since the resurrection, when our Lord was raised up into a new glorious body, where the new creation has become reality in His body, even now, for us, this reality is grasped only by faith in the body of Christ in the church. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says that our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed. Well, that's unseen, isn't it? But what we can see, what do we see? Do we see the new creation with our eyes? And that's why Paul continues on a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians and says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And yet it remains nonetheless true as he continues on again a few verses later. If anyone is in Christ, look, a new creation. And that is testified to in the baptism of Jesus, as well as in then our baptism into Him. When we are sealed with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is the earnest, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the down payment of our inheritance. What inheritance? Well, Paul goes on to talk about how Christ is the head of everything. Everything is summed up in Him. The whole created new creation that is coming is summed up in Him. And we have the down payment of that in the Spirit. Old things have passed away. The new has come. Do not be fooled by your eyes. Don't be discouraged by your struggles, your sicknesses, your infirmities, not even by your own sins or the sins and the disasters of this world. The great act of healing, the great act of renewal has begun in Jesus Christ, and you belong to Him. Your task, our task, is to embrace that by faith. Think of it this way. You know, when you have a marriage, that marriage, the marriage itself is an invisible thing, of course, but the husband and wife can physically see each other, right? But we're awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you might say that we are carrying on a sort of long-distance relationship. Well, how do you carry on a relationship like that? You have to have a lot of trust. That's what faith is about. And thank God that it's not simply about distance. This afternoon we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what does that communicate? It communicates Christ with us, giving Himself to us. But again, that's still by faith. We don't look at what happens in front of us. We don't look at the bread. We don't look at the wine and say, well, there's Jesus. Right? If you don't have faith and you walk into a worship service and you see the Lord's Supper going on, do you see the new heavens and the new earth? Where is it? Right? But if we have faith, we see Jesus is present. And that is the beginning of our inheritance. So our task is to embrace this new creation in Christ by faith and embody it by love. And that's how we share this new creation with the world. That's how we share the baptism of Jesus with the world. And the world may not recognize it as such, but that's what it really is. Finally, Jesus is anointed on behalf of His people, and we find the declaration concerning Jesus in verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We see in verse 3 that John is a voice in the wilderness. But here we find a voice from heaven. And this voice of the Father thus not only confirms and affirms John's ministry and his calling, but it especially affirms and confirms Jesus. This is the beloved Son. This is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And that echoes two Old Testament passages in particular. Psalm 2, verse 7. That's a psalm that talks about God's Messiah and how God's purposes for Him will surely succeed, even though the kings and the nations of the earth will set themselves against Him and try to break His chains, His cords. And yet, God laughs and says, "You're going to be shattered by the power of my Messiah because I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Jesus is the Son who will change everything. Once again, His kingship will bring in a whole new creation, a whole new order that no kingdom of man can stand before. The other passage that is echoed here is a bit more sobering. Genesis 22, where three times, in verse 2, verse 12, and verse 16, God speaks to Abraham concerning Isaac. And three times He says, "Your son, your beloved son, your son, your beloved son, your son, your beloved son." And what is God doing in that chapter? He's saying, "I want you to give him up." And instead of minimizing the cost, instead of minimizing the sort of sacrifices it's going to be, like, "Your son, you know, just..." And you, of course, have Ishmael, so this isn't that big a deal. He says, "Your son, your beloved son, the real one and only, the one that you really care about." And Abraham goes up the mountain, and the point of that passage is that Abraham does not withhold this beloved son from the Lord. He yields him up all the way to the point of death until only the Lord Himself, the higher authority, prevents Abraham, prevents the father from bringing down the knife. And Jesus is God's beloved Son. "My Son, my beloved Son." And God Himself is now Abraham. God Himself is now the Father who is yielding His beloved Son all the way to the point of death. Only this time, There is no higher authority. There is no one to prevent the knife from falling. This time, the son must die. And so this little statement is both a glorious affirmation of Jesus. He is the beloved. He is the well-pleasing Son of His Father, who is loved and upheld and precious above all. And yet that is precisely the paradox. This precious one, by being identified precisely this way, is being given a sobering commission. He is the beloved Son who must go all the way to death. There will be no ram caught in the thicket to die in His place. There will be no assuring words for Him as Abraham gave to Isaac on the way up the mountain. God will provide for Himself a lamb, my son. For He is the Lamb, the one whom God provides for Himself. And all of this again fits in with this baptism. Even as Jesus has taken upon Himself the sins of the people in the Jordan and become their representative sin bearer, so now He must go forward all the way to the death to bear the penalty of that sin. He has been baptized into death, and now He must die. The death from which Isaac was spared, the deaf people of God from which you and I have been spared. Paul says in Romans 6 that we have been baptized into that death. And therefore, we also have been baptized into His life. Here at the Jordan, we do not find some archaic little story of strange rituals. We find the gospel. Thanks be to God, the beloved Son has been delivered up to death for our sakes, so that the Father may call us sinful, small, merely human people. The Father may call us beloved children for the sake of His beloved Son. Amen.
Please turn to number 198. And please stand and we'll sing together.
This feast of which we are about to partake is a sign and a means of our fellowship and union with Christ. Jesus said that we are to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood and so partake of Him. Our God is a jealous husband who calls us to be faithful to Him alone, even as He is faithful to us. Thus Paul writes concerning the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Reminding us that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So likewise, Paul calls for the removal from table fellowship of the man who has committed adultery with his father's wife. Your maker is your husband, God says to Israel, and the husband's table is to be a pure and holy table. And yet, congregation, we do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but rather that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. Our Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with His crucified body and shed blood. To this end, He gives us His life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, He unites us with Himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of His sacrifice to all who partake in faith. Therefore, let us come to the table as a pure bride, believing that our life is found only in our God and in Christ our Mediator, confident that He will receive us gladly and graciously as we come in the faith and the faithfulness to which He has called us. As a sign and token of that faith and faithfulness, then, let us with the Church of all ages confess our faith In this gracious God, He gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess our holy Catholic faith, standing to sing the words of the Apostles' Creed. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.